Well, thank you, men. It is a joy to be here. Just make sure that that's on. All right. It's a joy to be here. It's been a few years since I was with you. I think it was certainly back in the teens that I had the joy of preaching when you were still at that other campus, and someone reminded me that it may have been back in 2017, something like that. So about 7 years ago, I guess that was. A joy to be with you this morning and have the opportunity as men to look to God's Word. So thankful for the ministry of this church. Your reputation certainly goes forth and is a wonderful blessing to those of us who are in other parts of the state to know that there is a wonderful church here that is proclaiming the Scriptures, holding out the Gospel, and glorifying the Lord through the ministry that you do. And it's great to join with you on a Saturday morning like this, have breakfast together with the men and talk about spiritual things. So I appreciate that invitation. I know that you have a lot of different options, and to invite me to open God's Word to you is certainly a privilege for me. So I very much appreciate that. My wife drove on the way here. I was working on some things in the car on the way here. But when I did look up from time to time, it was a beautiful drive, especially going through the grapevine. And I grew up in the farming area in Canada, so the agriculture, that's right, Canada, the agricultural areas are always interesting to me, so I do enjoy actually seeing the fields and all that takes place here around Bakersfield, so good to be with you. I know your focus has been on the topic of discipleship here in your men's ministry for some time, and so when I was invited to open the Word and give you a challenge this morning from what God has given to us, I was drawn to a text in Philippians chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Philippians chapter 3. We're going to look at really one exhortation, one verse that the Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesian or to the Philippian church here, Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. And I'm going to entitle this Learning from Leaders. Learning from Leaders. And what we have in this particular text is really an organic approach to discipleship. Sometimes we can put a lot of emphasis on all these different programs and methodologies to try to fulfill what Jesus commanded in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, the commission to make disciples, which is not just preaching the gospel and seeing sinners converted and then baptizing them. That's only half of it. The other half is teaching them to observe all that Jesus commanded. And that often is a challenging aspect, because how do you do that? That's a lifelong endeavor. And so often the focus can be on all these different kinds of programs and formulas and trying to maintain these different formal relationships. Remember reading one book quite a few years ago, and that book had a very complex style for trying to put everybody in a formal discipleship role. And of course, if you can achieve that, that's great. If you are moving people toward Christ-likeness and you have the energy to put into all of these kinds of formal approaches, but in reality, discipleship is going to take place best when there is an organic aspect to it. When we think of discipleship, it's not just these formal mentor-mentee relationships. It's got to be the spirit of the church. And what we have in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 is Paul's insight into discipleship. And so I want to focus on that this morning, give you some challenges from the text, as well as some practical applications as to how to implement this in that organic, natural way in your own lives, especially in the context of men's ministry. Paul says this in Philippians chapter 3. He says in verse 17, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." I'm going to start off, first of all, by looking at the universal imperative that the Apostle Paul gives to the Philippian church. He gives an address. He begins, as he often does, a very important address with an actual an address to the congregation. And you see this in his term, brethren. Now, of course, that works well here, brethren, brothers. This was actually a call to all the church. He would address them all, men and women, young and old, as brethren. So he addresses this command to the entire church. This is not something that is limited to a certain demographic. It's not something that is going to be limited just to the leadership in the church. He calls upon the entire congregation from A to Z, from the oldest to the youngest. He calls upon them all, and he gives them then this primary admonition. In this universal imperative, he says this, join in following my example. Join in following my example. Literally, together become imitators of me. And we've got to look at that exhortation very closely because it gives us insight into Paul's understanding of how discipleship would take place in the church. Sumimites is the idea here. The word originates from a more common word, mimetes, a Greek word. And when I say that, you probably are familiar with our English word, mimic. It's mimetes. But there's a preposition that is added to that, soon, which has the idea of with. And the concept here, as Paul develops it, is that the church is to join one another in following as imitators. The church is to join together, is to join with one another in following as imitators. This is really to be the description of what it means to be in the church. We are fellow imitators, one with another. It's not something that is done exclusively individually, as if we're all independent, isolated units. Paul looks at this mimicking as something that is corporate in nature. It's something that is to define who we are as a fellowship. Now let's look at that concept of imitation a little bit more closely. In fact, what's interesting to note when we look at Paul's vocabulary is that it's devoid of the ordinary or customary terminology related to discipleship. So I quoted from Jesus' great commission to make disciples, the mathetuo idea, the idea of to be a disciple or a disciple, a learner. Mathetes refers to one who's a learner. You don't find that in Paul's letters. You don't find that terminology. And the issue isn't that Paul doesn't believe in discipleship, in being a disciple or in making disciples. It's just that he has a different set of terms that he uses to emphasize that aspect. And the emphasis he brings is on this concept of imitation. It's to be an imitation that we do with others, but it is to be imitation. And we find this in several texts where Paul emphasizes this. For example, if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Now, this was an address to a weak church, a fleshly church, very immature church. And Paul says this as the key to their growth. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. Be imitators of me. Imitate me. Mimic me. In that same letter, in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says the same. He says this, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. You could look at 1 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, you see a repeated use of the terms related to imitation. But look at verse 6. He says, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Again, they became imitators. That's code word for you also became disciples. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, in verses 7, and then again in verse 9, you have the same idea of imitation. Verse 7, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow or mimic our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. Verse 9, not because we do not have the right to do this, to demand of you our support, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would mimic our example, so that you would follow our example. And even outside of the Apostle Paul's letters, you do find the same term used. For example, in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, you have the same emphasis made with that use of that term. Here, the writer of Hebrews says, and we desire that each one of you should show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. You should be imitators. A little later in Hebrews 13, verse 7, the exhortation there, using the same terminology, is this: remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Again, imitation. Or in 3 John 11, the Apostle John, writing to Gaius, he begins that letter by commending Gaius for his hospitality, for the love that he's shown to the brethren. And then in the middle of that letter, he gives this example of Diotrephes, the one who was the antithesis of Gaius. And then he draws a conclusion and says this in verse 11, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but imitate what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Imitation. You have the same idea, again, going back to Paul, though not used with the specific terminology, but the same concept of imitation in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 to 14. As Paul writes this last letter to his son in the faith, Timothy, he gives Timothy these instructions that are so monumentous because they're the last words of Paul to his own imitator, Timothy. And he says this to Timothy, and it's a paradigm for all of us. He says this, now you, Timothy, followed my teaching, my conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as what happened to me at Iconium and Antioch and Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men will and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Paul's exhortation to Timothy was for him to continue to imitate the example of Paul. And Paul points back to that time on his first missionary journey when he was there in Lystra, preaching the gospel for the first time. And there in Lystra, after the residents of the city first tried to honor Paul and Barnabas as gods, they then are convinced by others that these two men are enemies, and they drag Paul out and stone him and leave him for dead. And Luke says in Luke chapter 13, or in Acts chapter 13, that a group of disciples stood around him. Luke doesn't say who those were, but we find out from this text that undoubtedly one of those who stood around looking upon the bruised and bloodied body of Paul was this young man, Timothy. And so at the end of his life, A couple of decades later, the Apostle Paul then says to Timothy, "You remember this and imitate me. Follow in my example." This was Paul's theology of discipleship: imitation, careful observation, and mimicking in one's life. In fact, this whole concept of imitation, though it is foreign to us today, and I'll get to that in just a moment, but it was actually quite common among the ancient Greeks as to how they would train young people. It was essential for them in their thinking for the concept of character development. One writer states this: "From early times, the Greeks had noticed that an essential part of the growth and educational process in human beings is by the process of imitation. This applied not only in developing mechanical skills, but fully as much in the development of character and in the formation of one's customs, ways, and way of life. In the process of developing by way of imitation, parents and teachers played a most important role as an example." As I said, that whole notion of education is long gone in our own educational system. There is no emphasis on imitation. In fact, today, the whole concept of imitation is offensive. It's offensive to our postmodern society that is steeped in critical theory and in very, very radical individualism. And it's even infected our churches. And where do we see that? We see that in the response of people today when they hear Paul's words that he, as a mere man, even though he was an apostle, still a mere man, that he had the audacity to call upon others to observe his life and to imitate it, to mirror it in their own lives. That is considered to be oppressive. It is an attempt, a naked attempt at asserting power over others by asserting and imposing your own convictions and your own character and norms on other people. The call to imitate implies kind of a superiority, that I'm better than you, that your practices and your characteristics and the way you do things is inferior, and you need to change those, and you do that by taking on the things that I exhibit. Imitation insists on sameness and does not allow for, quote, diversity, which is the big obsession in our society today. Imitation constrains people to follow in a particular predetermined path rather than liberating them to be the kind of person he or she wants to be. And so the big motto of today, even in the church, even among men, is that I am unique, I am special, I am me, don't tell me what to do, don't tell me how to act, and especially don't tell me to be like you. That is the problem that is plaguing our society, and it is also a common problem in the church. In the men's ministry that I'm involved in, when there are those challenging cases with men who find themselves in very, very difficult situations, and much of the time it's their own doing, and you call upon them to change their ways and say, "Look, this is how I do this in these scenarios. Look at how I go through this and learn from me." The more often than not, that kind of exhortation is the response to that is one of disgust. Don't tell me to follow in your example. That is the common response of a man in sin who does not want to be told that he's wrong and you're right. And I get it. I understand. As we're going to see, we realize that we're not the only models that are out there, and certainly we're not the perfect models. We'll look at Paul's exhortation deeper in just a moment. But there is this abiding pride in men that they don't want to acknowledge that someone else, especially the one sitting across the desk or in a different chair or across the table from them, is living life better and has done something correctly that they ought to follow. The resistance is strong, and it's particularly strong among those enmeshed in sin. But the Apostle Paul makes it very clear here as he gives this pattern, this paradigm for organic discipleship. He says, "Brethren, join in following my example." Now, it's important to know that Paul isn't setting himself up. The Hebrew of Hebrews, you know, the rabbi, the one trained under Gamaliel as somehow individually with his own idiosyncrasies, his own accent, his own way of walking, that he's calling upon people to mimic all of those traits. Not at all. The context of this verse in Philippians chapter 3 is so very important. We know Paul is not setting himself up as this paragon of perfection. In fact, what do we notice in the verses that have just preceded this? You know this very well. Philippians chapter 3 is a very well-known chapter, and Paul, in the first part of this chapter, goes through his own testimony. He goes through his own testimony of all the characteristics that he thought he had going for him. Notice how he describes this. He says, "I myself might have confidence even in the flesh." Verse 4, he says, "If anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised on the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless." Verse 7, "Whatever things were gained to me," what he's just described, those things of the flesh, "those I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." And that, now notice verses 12 to 14 in particular. He says, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus." Brethren, notice the address. Take note. Here, direct your attention. "I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Now, the Apostle Paul made it very clear that anything that he had done according to the flesh, all that one might attribute to him as these great badges of honor, he says, "I count them as rubbish in comparison with knowing Christ Jesus." And then moreover, he wants to be conformed to the sufferings of Christ, even to the point of death. And then he says, in the present, he says, "I have not already been made perfect, but I keep striving. I keep striving, moving ahead for that to which Christ has called me, ultimate Christ-likeness." So when he says in verse 17, "Brethren, join in following my example," that is not a call to produce cookie-cutter Pauls, that everybody would talk the same way, the same hand gestures, walk the same way, dress the same way, use the same illustrations, have the same intonation. And Paul is not at all calling upon that. He's calling upon the whole essence of his life in pursuing Christ. In fact, we find that back in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we saw that, as I already read, where Paul says to the Corinthians for the second time in that letter, as they're dealing with so much fleshliness, Paul says, he gives this command to them, brothers, become imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. That's how that works. Whether it is to the Philippian church, which was largely a church in good shape, or whether it's the Corinthian church, which was a church in abominable state, Paul says the way forward on the path toward Christ-likeness is to follow my concrete example. Become imitators of me. Strive after the same things that I do, and observe my life for those things. Not for the idiosyncrasies, but observe my life, my concrete demonstration of pursuing Christ, and imitate that. One commentator, speaking of Philippians 3:17, says this: in this statement, Paul does not intend to say that he is better than anyone else. In calling for imitation, it is not for people to emulate his privileges, achievements, or advantages. Rather, he calls for them to copy his self-denying and self-giving acts, his willingness to suffer for the sake of others, losing all for Christ, imitating Christ, seeking for a goodness not in himself but in God, and in that admission that perfection is not yet his, but is eagerly pursued by him. So here is the universal imperative. Imitate Paul. Imitate Paul. More than ever, this generation of Christians, this generation of Christian men, needs to stop insisting on individuality and diversity and uniqueness. Instead, it needs to recognize the importance of faithful role models like Paul and commit to mimicking, to imitating those exemplary qualities in their own lives. We must realize today that the culture's obsession with the whole idea of diversity is simply to make oneself into one's own standard, one's own God. And the whole call of Paul to the churches is that they would recognize standards and seek to conform their lives to those concrete standards. Let's look at the second exhortation in this verse in Philippians 3, verse 17. I said the first one gives us the universal imperative. He addresses the entire church and he says, join in following my example. Now he's going to give us some concrete provisions in the second command. Notice the second half of this verse. He says, and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Here's the secondary admonition. He says, observe. First, he told them to join together, to imitate together as one group, emphasizing that solidarity in that pursuit. And now he says, observe. Now, it's not just this idea of just making observations just for the sake of gaining facts. Observe here has the idea of keeping one's eyes fixed upon. Keeping one's eyes fixed upon. It has the idea of close observation or fixed attention. Skopeo. It's actually the verb from which we get the word scope. Paul is saying scope out. Scope out those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. In fact, the noun form of that verb, to observe, is used to refer to a goal line. Skopos, goal line. Why is that? Because every good athlete, every good runner, once the goal line would come into focus, knew that eyesight needed to be focused, fixed on that line and nothing else. You take your eyes off the goal line, you're going to lose. You can't look at others. You keep your eyes focused and you drive yourself. You run hard toward that goal line. Skopos. In fact, it's used in verse 14. Paul says, I press on toward the goal, the skopos. I press on toward the skopos of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. That object upon which eyesight must be focused. And now Paul draws the verb form in verse 17 in the secondary command to give the concrete provisions. And he says, observe, keep your eyes fixed upon those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Let's look at the object of this scoping out. Paul says, those who walk. Paul believed he was not the only model that was to be mimicked. There were others. And he refers specifically not to mere professors. In fact, we're going to get to that in just a moment. But he's referring to those who are not merely talking, but they're walking. Scope out those who are walking. And that verb is an idiom to refer to daily conduct of life. Those who walk the talk. Paul says, keep your eyes on those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. You see, when Paul writes to the Philippian church, where was he? Some 700 miles away from Philippi. He was in a prison under house arrest, I should say, in Rome, very far away. And so the Philippian church themselves, over Paul's life, had only enjoyed several months with Paul. And at the time, he wasn't anywhere near, nor could he be. And so there needed to be something more concrete for them to observe. And so Paul says, there are those in your midst who walk according to the pattern. Observe them. Observe them. And when he says, according to the pattern, it's an interesting word, and it plays off this whole idea of imitation vocabulary. The pattern, tupos, type. It originally referred to that which was left when an impression was made. So you think of some wax or clay and some kind of signet ring or some kind of mold leaves an impression. And originally, that term tupos, type, referred to that which was left. But over time, the term actually came to refer to that which leaves the impression. That which leaves the impression. And so Paul says here, observe, keep your eyes on those who walk according to that impression-making thing you have in us. According to the impression that is left. It has the idea of archetype or pattern or model. One writer says this, the most prominent use of this word tupos, type, in the New Testament is in the sense of a personal example, a pattern of human behavior personally mediated and exercising a formative influence over those coming in contact with it. The reality of it is we were made as creatures who are to be affected by others. Now, we know that in a negative sense, bad company corrupts good morals. And certainly as fathers, we know that with our children. We are always watchful for those groups in which our children linger because they have an impression. And sometimes we have the idea that, well, that's a negative thing, that my child is impressionable. The problem isn't that the child is impressionable. They are to be impressionable. We are to be impressionable. The issue is, what's the pattern? What's the standard? And Paul says that we are to observe those who have that pattern that has been determined by the apostles themselves. And that tells us that we as Christian men, we who are the kind of people which Paul is addressing, really, that we are to be impressionable, that we are to be affected by others. We're not to be impervious. That's not a positive trait, that you're impervious to the influences around you. Because if that's the case, you're missing out on the God-ordained pattern for discipleship in the church. Instead, you are to be molded. The issue is, what's the pattern? Now, who were the patterns for the Philippians? Well, there's several. First of all, Timothy. Look back at Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 to 24. Paul holds up the example of Timothy. And this is one of the, he is one of the concrete provisions that the Philippians could look to. Notice what Paul says about Timothy, and pay special attention to verse 22 when we get there. He says this, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all," he's speaking of others, "seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me." Timothy is one of kindred spirit. Timothy is one who has a genuine concern for the welfare of the Philippians. He's one who has served well. He's served like a child serving his father. That is a concrete provision. And so Paul is saying to the Philippians, Timothy's on his way, and when he comes, keep your eyes focused on him. He is going to provide you with concrete specifics about how the Christian life is to be lived. Secondly, Epaphroditus. In that same section, in chapter 2, the Apostle Paul goes on to speak of Epaphroditus. Notice how he describes him. He says this, verse 25, "But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus." So Epaphroditus now is already on his way, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. Why? Because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him alone, or only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I have sent him with all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Verse 27, and well, verse 26 and 27 indicate that Epaphroditus was one who, in a very commendable way, obsessed over the spiritual well-being of the Philippians. In fact, it describes him as being so committed, so determined, so concerned that he made himself sick out of his concern for the Philippians. And that's not something that is a negative on Paul's part. Paul commends him for it. There's a concrete provision. You could look at other concrete provisions. You could look at verse 1 of chapter 1, the overseers and the deacons. These were all people that the brothers, the congregation in the church, needed to fix their eyes upon. And I like what a commentator said about this. He said this, quote, "Those first Christians, coming as they did from a pagan society with values often totally antithetical to Christian values, needed not only to hear what was right, but also to see it done. It was inadequate for them to have Christian truth presented in a code of precepts and maxims. They needed to observe it embodied in the lives of Christ's ministers." Hence, Paul was keenly conscious of his own responsibility to give the Philippians tangible proof of the truth of the gospel as truth made concrete, quantifiable, and measurable in a human life, his life, and the lives of those who followed his example. You know, one of the things that I sometimes come across as well, both as a seminary instructor and as a pastor, is men who will say that they're all committed to theology and they spend their time, their time, just reading in their own personal study, thinking that that is the quintessential lifestyle of a theologian. And the answer is no. You've got an inadequacy. You've got something glaringly missing. You've got to get around those who live according to the pattern. You need not only instruction in word, but you also need to see it lived out in action. And let me say this, it is inevitable that those who merely live their lives in personal study become big problems for the church. They're the experts on John Calvin or Jonathan Edwards. They're the experts on church history and this doctrine or that doctrine. And yet, because they've lived their entire lives just with books, they make life miserable for the church. They can have lives that really miss the whole purpose of that wonderful truth. No, we need the truth made concrete and quantifiable and measurable in human life. And let me exhort you men in that same way. You not only need the scriptures, ultimately, and you need the Spirit, who is the one who opens this word to you. You not only need the sermons that you can listen to, not only the books, the great works and doctrine and church history, but that's half of what you need. You need the men who are going to provide you with the pattern. You need someone to show you how to walk this life. And that is not just an idea. That is a command that comes from the Apostle Paul himself. We need concrete provisions. One writer said it this way, keep your eye on the goal if you can see it. If not, keep your eye on one who knows the way to the goal and follow him. Or Hebrews 13, verse 7, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. As I said, I'm a seminary professor, and I love theology, but I can tell you some of the biggest headaches come from those men who have absolutely zero patterns in their lives. We need them. Now, there's an ensuing responsibility that comes from this command of verse 17. Go back to Philippians 3:17. Paul says, not only is there a universal imperative, follow Paul as he follows Christ. Not only are there concrete provisions, observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us, but there's an ensuing responsibility that's a little more implicit that we draw from this text. And notice it's brought out in verse 18, the beginning of verse 18. He says this, for many walk, of whom I have often told you and now tell you again, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. So what's the ensuing responsibility? The ensuing responsibility is to be discriminatory. Many walk. There are many proposed models and patterns. There's no shortage of influencers. They just aren't good ones. But even those serve as an example. You can't just wish that God would remove all of the bad examples from our memory, from our understanding, because bad examples also are helpful as well. They serve a purpose. Even as they do here, as Paul says, many walk, I've told you of them, and here's what they look like, so do the opposite. They're enemies of the cross. For some reason, in some way, they're diminishing the work of Christ, his work of redemption on the cross. Their end is destruction. They're headed on that broad way to hell. Their God is their appetite. Look at how they lust after things. Their glory is in their shame. They take their greatest joys from that which is shameful, and their minds are on earthly things. So he says, be discriminatory and learn from those negative examples. We do need negative examples, those antitheses of what it means to follow Christ. You have that even in 3 John, Diotrephes, right? Why would John, under the superintendence of the Spirit, save the very heart of that short letter to an expose of a man named Diotrephes? It's all in order to lead up to the command to Gaius, imitate what is good, not what is evil. Look at what the evil men are doing and do the opposite. Be discriminatory. That's the ensuing responsibility. In our minds, there should always be a paradigm or framework, a formula even, you could say, is that as you look at different examples, you ask yourself the question, is this man, is this influencer living up to the pattern that Paul and the apostles left? If yes, I follow. I imitate. If no, I reject. I consciously recognize what it is that is antithetical to the pattern, and I ensure in my own life to mortify that or to ensure that it does not take root. There's also another ensuring responsibility that comes from that is implicit in this text, and that is be exemplary. Not only are you to be discriminatory in response to this instruction, but you're also to be exemplary. Be the pattern yourself. There's an implicit expectation given to these Philippians that they are themselves, as they look at the pattern of those who walk according to the apostolic standard, that they themselves are to be moved into that status. That they themselves are to walk according to the pattern so that they will leave an impression on others. That's what Christian discipleship is really all about. You can draw these strict lines of mentorship and menteeship. You can have all these programs and try to divide everybody up into all these different categories, but really it comes down to this. There's always to be in all of us a striving after, a seeking after good patterns, good examples to mimic so that we ourselves, for those who come behind us, leave a pattern to be mimicked. This is exactly what is to describe Christianity, the church, and you see that wonderfully displayed in 1 Thessalonians. Go to 1 Thessalonians for a moment. Chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians 1. You see this play itself out. This is ordinary Christianity. This is how the Great Commission was to be implemented in a very practical way. Verses 6 and 7. After Paul has exalted the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father for the salvation that they wrought in the lives of the Thessalonians, Paul begins to describe what brought him so much joy. He says in verse 6, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit." Then notice verse 7. There's a purpose to this imitation, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. There was initial conformity, you became imitators, and there was a resulting impact, so that you became an example. Faithful imitation has as part of its goal influential example. We have a responsibility to portray that positive example, and that again is thoroughly expressed in Paul's own writings. 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, for example, Paul says to young Timothy, "Let no one look down on you for your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example to those who believe." In Titus chapter 2, that important household chapter, as Paul moves through the different categories, beginning with older men and then older women and then younger women and then younger men and then slaves, he says this about the younger men. He says to Titus specifically, "Titus, urge the young men to be sensible. And in all things, you, Titus, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity of doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us." Faithful imitation leads to influential example. The faithful examples of the Apostle Paul, historic heroes of the faith, and leaders in your own midst, leave you with an inescapable responsibility. You must mimic their qualities so that you can serve as an example for others. Are you that kind of follower and pattern? As we conclude, I want to give you six practical steps to becoming that faithful imitator and worthy example. Let me give you six steps. First of all, we must begin with what Paul began with, and that is Christ himself. Grow in your knowledge of the archetype. There is one, just one archetype, and that is Jesus Christ. Grow in your knowledge of him. You won't be that faithful imitator and worthy example if you've forgotten about him. All these other followers are not there to obscure your fellowship and communion with the ultimate, and that is Christ Jesus. As Paul said, "Become imitators of me just as I also am of Christ Jesus." So that's where it begins. Read the scriptures, learn about Christ, imitate him. Continually ask this question as you read through the Gospels in particular. In his humanity, not speaking of his divine nature, but in his human nature, what did Jesus do or say that I must imitate in my own life? You can't be all like Jesus Christ, and that's, you're not commanded to be. But in terms of his humanity, that aspect of Christ-likeness is what you've been created to become, and you will one day get there. Romans 8, right? To be conformed to the image of his Son. But until we get there, our whole purpose in life, our ultimate priority, is to increasingly reflect Jesus Christ, his humanity, as the archetype, the perfect man, to be imitating that. So the challenge is grow in that. Read the Gospels regularly. Always ask, how can I reflect this archetype? Secondly, find a specific real-life example or examples to observe and imitate. Find those concrete provisions. Just as Paul said to the Philippians, observe those who walk in your midst according to the pattern you have in us. So who is it in your midst? Now, obviously, this means pay close attention to your elders. In fact, I would say this, why do churches need elders? And there are many, many good responses to that question. But one of the top answers to that question is that elders provide the concrete blueprint of what it means to pursue Christ. They're the ones who, in the midst of the fellowship, are providing the pattern. They're the ones who walk. And you can look at their walk and you can say, okay, in this situation, I should follow their example. How they interact with unbelievers, how they lead their families, how they love their wives, how they discipline their children, how they deal with business and outsiders, how they counsel, how they serve, how they sacrifice. Look at the elders. And that's why when you look at 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, or Titus 1, 5 through 9, the majority, 90% of the qualities that are listed there all have to do with character, observable character, because they are the blueprint. So pay close attention to your elders. Realize as you find these concrete provisions, it doesn't need to be this formal mentor-mentee relationship. Sometimes guys will ask that, hey, I want to be discipled by you. And they want that formal relationship with all kinds of formal do's and do this list and do not do this list, those kinds of things. And realize that discipleship, imitation can be far more organic. And you can take it upon yourself without having to demand all kinds of time, just careful observance. Make it your practice to live watchfully, to just observe, see how they interact. Watch them from afar. Watch those elders from close up. See how they pray. Listen to the examples that they give as they talk. Watch how they serve. That's all part of discipleship. And it doesn't require that formal relationship. Now, if you can get that formal relationship, great. I'm not against that. But don't let the absence of a formal relationship tell you that you're not being discipled or can't be discipled. You can. Imitate. Observe. Read the biographies of great... This is number three. Read the biographies of great examples who are worthy of imitation. Biography is often defined as life without theory. Right? You have men who will write books, and then there's a book written about them. And the biography written about them is life without theory. It's life in the concrete. So read. Now, notice I put this as number three and not as number two, because so many men will much prefer kind of the more sterile environment of being in their office in a comfy chair and reading a book. They can close it whenever they want. They can even leave it, walk away. Number two is still more important. You need those living, concrete provisions in your life. But you can also benefit from biographies. I'd highly recommend them. Read good biographies of men who are worthy of imitation. Some examples. I love these are some of my favorite biographies, and I would recommend them. I'll just list them. And there's many others. I fear this also because I could leave some off. But these are the ones that have impacted my life. And Andrew Benar's book called The Memoir and Remains of Robert Murray McShane. Very, very good biography. S. Pierce Carey's biography on William Carey. Book by Courtney Anderson on the life of Adoniram Judson, entitled To the Golden Shore. Ian Murray's two-volume biography on D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Ronald Baton's work, Here I Stand, A Life of Martin Luther. Arnold Dallimore's two-volume set, George Whitefield. If you want something smaller, you can look at Ian Murray's book called Heroes. Another good one by Ian Murray is his biography on Jonathan Edwards. There's all kinds of great biographies. If you want help, ask your pastor, say, what kind of biography should I be reading? And these kind of biographies serve as a really wonderful addition to your life. Number four, be part of the right crowd. Proverbs 13, verse 20 says it well. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. You are impressionable. You are. And that's not bad. The issue is always the crowd. Who are you hanging with? In 1 Corinthians 15, 33, Paul says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. So to observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in the apostles, it requires you to be in the right kind of a crowd. Now, perhaps you're at the level where you can go into a crowd of those who are far less mature and you can be an influence on them. We need those. But always be careful. Always be observing the issue. Am I being impacted by those immature brothers in my language, in my thoughts, or am I having an impact on them? B. Be part of the right crowd. Be intentional in that. Number five, this is crucial. This is a quality you need to develop, and it's the ability to ask questions and listen to answers. So much of Philippians 3:17 is going to be acquired through asking questions. And as men, we're not good with that. We like to just give answers. We like to say, we already know that, and I don't need help. Just think of how many things we put together without the instruction manuals. I put something together just the other day, and I did not want to look at the instruction manual. I could do it without. And that's how we like to live life. But we do need to, if we're serious about this, learn how to ask questions, really thoughtful questions of mature men. Why did you do that? How did you do that? What's your approach to this? How do you think about that? Proverbs 19:20 says, "Listen to counsel and accept discipline that you may be wise the rest of your days." Put on that attitude of genuine inquisitiveness, regardless of your age. And the more you ask questions, the farther you'll go in becoming that pattern yourself. But here's the thing, don't just ask the questions. It also requires listening to the answers. It means you actually listen and absorb. Finally, number six, be always conscious of your obligation to provide the positive example. How we live our lives determines whether our lives will serve as bright lights or as warnings to others. We don't want to be a Diotrephes. We want to be a Timothy or a Titus or an Epaphroditus. Live in such a way that you are able to call upon others to imitate you. And that would be my closing question. Even as you examine your own life, look at who you are, not just in public, not just as we're here, not just as you're on the campus, but your life in private, your life just at home, when no one else is watching except your wife and kids, your life in private. And are you one who you could say, as Paul did, recognizing you're far from perfection and realizing you need to still press further ahead, but can you say to others, follow me as I follow Christ? And if that answer that you have to that question is a resounding no, I cannot. And not just a humble, I don't know, but a no, I cannot, then something serious is going wrong in your life. And it is incumbent upon you to do something about that. To call out to the Lord. To acknowledge your sin. And to ask for His cleansing. Confess it to Him. Acknowledge the fact that you're squandering your life and the opportunities you have to glorify Christ by influencing others. Call out to Him for forgiveness and for strength, for grace in the time of need. And perhaps asking that question would even reveal in your own lives that you have nothing of Christ in you. That you can't call upon anyone to follow you because you're not even following Christ. And you dare not move any step further. That life is not worth imitating at all. Not at all. It's a life that will end one day in damnation. So your challenge is to flee to the cross. To flee to Christ who alone can give you a life that's worth living and a life that others can follow. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the church. This church that you are building and its very concrete purposes here on earth. We're thankful for the church, for the way in which it manifests your wisdom and power, your grace, your benevolence to us. And that you've given us not only your word, which is perfect, which is that light in which we see everything else, but you've also given us these concrete provisions. You gave us the Apostle Paul and his example described for us on the pages of Scripture, and then the concrete provisions, even of men in our own lives, whom we can follow and learn from and see how to apply this truth in our own lives. We thank you for that, and we thank you for the wonderful blessings we receive here in the church. But most of all, we're thankful for Jesus Christ, the archetype, for his perfect life, for that perfect life that he lived, which we could never live. And he lived it not only just to be an example, but he lived it for a much grander purpose, and that is to provide the sacrifice for our sin. And we exalt you for that wonderful plan of salvation. And I pray for the men here that that would be the dominating motivation for what they do with Philippians 3:17. The glory of Christ manifest in the power of truth lived out in the concrete. We ask for your hand of blessing to be upon these men, and we do so in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.